On the 20-year anniversary of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy, a book was published with the title, One Brief Shining Moment. For many who lived during that time, the sudden end of Kennedy's life and presidency was a tragedy, leaving many to wonder what might have been. Not to stretch the comparison too much, but some folks in the first century might have felt the same way about Jesus of Nazareth. Here was a young, energetic leader who spoke powerfully, filling people with promise and hope of a brighter future. Their time on the stage of history was similar, about 3 years, give or take a few months. And their deaths were violent, unexpected, and seemingly unnecessary. Except in the case of Jesus. His death was neither unexpected nor was it unnecessary. In fact, his death was the foremost reason why he came to earth. But before his death, Jesus led a few of his disciples in on a magnificent display of his glory. One brief shining moment, you might say. This event is recorded in the first three Gospels. The passage I read earlier, Matthew 17. It's also in Mark 9 and in Luke 9. And we may be referring to a few of those other passages in our message this morning. It's not covered in detail in the fourth Gospel, but many years later, John recalled this event. As he wrote in John 1:14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. One scholar writes, this glorious transformation of the appearance of Christ is the most significant event between his birth and his death. Another adds, the transfiguration of Jesus is one of the most astonishing and perplexing of his earthly experiences. It is the one occasion in which the bright beams of his divine glory blazed through the sackcloth covering of his humanity. But I got to confess, I've heard few sermons preached on this event. I don't believe I've ever preached on the transfiguration of Jesus, and I just don't recall hearing too many as well. I wonder, maybe, if it's, to borrow from that earlier quote, because this is as perplexing as it is astonishing. I've known about the transfiguration for years. I know that over in the Holy Land, they have a place they call the Mount of Transfiguration. But up until this last week, I don't know that I've ever really dug into what it meant, why it happened, and what it has to do with today. I'd like to do that this morning. We begin with the manifestation of the transfiguration, dealing with such issues as where it happened, when it happened, and what actually took place. Now, concerning where it happened, Matthew and Mark record that Jesus took his disciples to a high mountain. Luke merely says a mountain. Now, before we get into the specifics, I like an observation from Max Lucado. The high points of Scripture seem to occur on the high points of earth. Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. Moses witnessing the burning bush on Mount Sinai and later receiving the law there. Elijah ascending to heaven from Mount Horeb. Christ redeeming humanity on Mount Calvary. I don't know if that's coincidence. I doubt it. But for some reason, the high points of Scripture take place in these high points on earth. Now, traditionally, the Mount of Transfiguration is identified with Mount Tabor, located on the border between Judea and Samaria. But I find that most modern scholars reject this. The context of the story puts it around Caesarea Philippi, which is north of Galilee, quite a bit, and Mount Tabor is south of Galilee. Not only that, Mount Tabor is not all that high. It's only about 1,800 feet. And according to Josephus, it had a walled fortress at the summit. It's not exactly a place where Jesus could be alone with his disciples. There are a couple of scholars that propose Mount Myron, the highest mountain within Israel, that's on the way from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. It's possible, but I think most of the scholars are correct when they point to Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is right outside of Caesarea Philippi, which is where Jesus and the disciples were at this time. The mountain towers over 9,000 feet in elevation. It is the source of the Jordan River, and it is a place of great significance within the scriptures. They say that you can see Mount Hermon from the Dead Sea over 100 miles away. It's that high and significant. Now that answers the question, where did it take place? There's little doubt about when it happened. Both Matthew and Mark state that this took place 6 days after the events they had just talked about. And that's what we talked about last week, when Jesus had gathered his disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave him all the list of various answers, and then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus said, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah, the promised one, and the Son of the living God." Best answer he could have possibly given. And then we're told at that time Jesus began to tell them that, yes, that's true, you got who I am, but now I need to tell you why I came. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and there I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be accused, and ultimately I'm going to be put to death. So all that is sinking in to the disciples. And about a week later, Luke says about 8 days. We figure he was counting inclusively, counting the day of the conversation they had and the day of the transfiguration. So we're talking about a week that had passed. Probably not enough time for them to have come down as far as Mount Tabor, as we had mentioned earlier. So this is still in that setting where the disciples realize who Jesus is, and they're learning more about why he came. Now, at the end of that teaching, we saw this at the end of Matthew 16 last week, Jesus makes a statement that puzzles many. "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So, wait a minute. We know all the 12 apostles have died. Who's still around that is going to see Jesus when he comes back to earth? I don't think Jesus was talking about that. Jesus was talking about seeing the Son of Man in all his glory. And that's what takes place here. About a week later, we see this coming to pass. Now we get to what happened. Matthew and Mark say virtually the same thing. He was transfigured before them. What is that? That's not a word we use. But then it's described. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Transfigured means that his appearance was changed. Another word you could use in this is transform. Now there's a word we do use. Some of our young people know about transformers, right? They look like normal people and then suddenly they change into some kind of military hardware or whatever. Jesus was transformed. He was changed. But there's more. According to Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest, the word transfigured here is the Greek word metamorphosis. That's the word we get in English, of a caterpillar turning into a butterfly. From that ugly bug you want to step on to that beautiful insect that's so colorful and bright. It's the same creature, but it's been transformed, it's been changed. And the most significant part of this, he says the simple verb refers to the act of giving outward expression to one's inner character. In other words, the change comes from the inside out. For one brief shining moment, those three disciples saw who Jesus really was. It came out from the inside. This wasn't an outward change. This was an inward transformation. It was the shining forth of his deity, his glory, from within, coming right out his pores. Most likely this happened at night, and they didn't have any kind of lighting. But Jesus shone. He was shining in radiance. C.S. Lewis even speaks of this as the metamorphosis of Jesus. Because the same word is used here. Now, how do we describe what took place? How did he change? I think if you remember the Old Testament concept of the Shekinah glory, it was the light that represented the presence of God. And it was there for the Israelites as they traveled through the wilderness. It appeared as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And when they set up the tabernacle, that presence flooded the tent. When Solomon dedicated the temple later on, that presence, the Shekinah glory, came in. And it was so thick, it was so dense, that the priests couldn't even see to do their jobs. It's all about God's glory. And for just a moment, Jesus was shining in all of his glory. Now, we're also told at this time that he was joined by two people, Moses and Elijah. Lucado describes them as the Washington and the Lincoln of the Jewish people. If it were up to me, I would probably say the Jefferson and the Lincoln, because Abraham's really the father of the country, kind of like George Washington is for us. I think if Israel had a Mount Rushmore, you'd have Abraham, Moses, Elijah, and probably King David would be their four that are up there. But these are two of the most recognizable people in Jewish history. You say, why those two? You know, why not maybe Abraham or David? I think it's because Moses is most identified with the law. Elijah is identified with the prophets. And how do they refer to the Hebrew scriptures often in the New Testament? The law and the prophets. I think this was a way of showing that the whole of the Old Testament revelation was finding its fulfillment in Jesus. There's no disagreement between Old and New Testaments. There's a beautiful symmetry. There's a beautiful coming together of promise and fulfillment, and it's all focused in Jesus. Now, we're told in Luke that these three were involved in a conversation. They were talking about something, and Luke says they spoke about Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. And we understand, because we've read before, Jesus was already telling the disciples about how he would have to go and to die there in Jerusalem. But it's very fascinating here that Luke uses the word not for death. He uses the word departure. It's the word from which we get Exodus. Just like Moses led the liberated slaves of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, so Jesus is about to embark on another exodus in which he takes the souls of the faithful to heaven's promised land. So you see a definite connection here. Later on, Peter would use the same word in 2 Peter 1:15, also referencing death. It's not the end, it's just a departure. We're leaving one place, but we're going to another. And that's what they were talking about. See, Jesus' death was no accident. It was an accomplishment. It was the fulfillment of his mission. It's why he came. And you know, this would not have been a topic of just passing interest to Moses and Elijah. Their own salvation, as much as ours, depended on Jesus fulfilling his mission. Their only hope lays where ours lays, not in the merits of their deeds, but in the work of Christ on their behalf. Now, we see that in the midst of the conversation, Peter speaks up. Peter's one of those guys that if he didn't know what to say, he said it anyway. And as Lucado puts it, fire on the mountain became foot in the mouth. Peter says, hey, I got a great idea. Let's build three monuments. One to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to Jesus. Now, you say, what's wrong with that? That's not a bad thing. That's all right. But there's a fundamental flaw. He was putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. And so you see that God interrupted Peter. Did you hear that in the reading? While he was still speaking, the cloud came and enveloped them. And a voice booms out of heaven. He doesn't say, these are my beloved three. He says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And when the cloud disappeared, they only saw Jesus, the one and only. And that brief shining moment had passed. Now, if this is what happened, why? Why did this take place? What is the meaning of the transfiguration of Jesus? And I believe we see three truths emerge from this incident. First, it speaks of the person of Christ. If these disciples had any doubts as to who Jesus was, this should have dispelled them. They saw with their own eyes. This is not a normal human being. This is God in the flesh, and for one brief shining moment, the God was overtaking the flesh and bursting forth. They heard the voice from heaven that identified him as the Son of God. And so John could write in his gospel, we have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. This is no mere man. This is God in the flesh. Second, the transfiguration speaks of the purpose of Christ. Jesus was well aware of what awaited him in Jerusalem. He had been sharing some of those details with the 12. And maybe this was the Father's way of strengthening the Son, strengthening the human side of Jesus, that yes, this is indeed what I want you to do. He's preparing him for this grueling ordeal that he was about to undergo. The law and the prophets, represented here by Moses and Elijah, pointed to this ministry, and now he's about to fulfill them. And then third, the transfiguration speaks of the preeminence of Christ. The cloud, the voice from heaven, singled out Jesus and said, this is the one. This is my beloved Son. That word beloved can also mean priceless or unique. The one and only, one unlike any other. There's none other like Jesus. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Peter, not Paul. Not Buddha, not Muhammad. I know it's very popular these days to say there's many ways to get to heaven, you just pick the one you want. The Bible says no. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one Jesus. There is only one way. As great as Moses and Elijah were, Jesus outstripped them. They once witnessed God's glory, but Jesus was the source of that glory. His were the clothes that became as white as the light. Moses and Elijah were there talking to him. There's only one Jesus. So finally we come to the message of the transfiguration, answering the question, so what does this have to do with us? And here I'd like to leave you with two truths. First, one day we will be transfigured like Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. You notice there twice we read the word changed. It's speaking of the resurrection. It's speaking of the transformation from these earthly mortal bodies to our glorified eternal ones. Now, how do we know we'll have the same kind of body that Jesus had? Well, in Philippians 3:21... it says of Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. There it is. Just as Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, just as Jesus was after he was raised from the dead on that first Easter, our bodies are going to be just like that. And it's going to be a body that doesn't age, a body that doesn't feel pain, it's not injured, it's not ill, it doesn't suffer, and it won't die. If I can't get an amen from that, I don't know what will. We look forward to that. We're looking forward to that transformation when we will be like him and we'll have that body forever that will never die. That's the message of the transfiguration. It's a coming attraction. Hey, folks, this is what you can have. This is the kind of body that is in store for you. But there's more to it. It's not just a future hope that someday, far beyond the blue, we'll have this come to pass. See, in another sense, today we are being transfigured like Christ. There's four places in the New Testament that mention that Greek word metamorphosis. Two of them are in Matthew and Mark describing the transfiguration, but it's the other two that tell us something about our lives today. The first is found in Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transformed here is the same Greek word transfigured in Matthew and Mark. We are being changed from the inside out. In fact, you see both ways here in this verse. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Conformed means you're changed from the outside in. The pressure of the world changes who you are. I love how J.B. Phillips paraphrases that verse. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And that's what the world wants you to do. The world wants you to become just like them. That's what peer pressure is all about. You don't want to stand out. You don't want to be weird. You want to be like us. Come on, everybody's doing it. That's conformation. That's being changed from the outside in. The world squeezing you into its mold. Don't do that, Paul says. Instead, be transformed. Be changed from the inside out. How? By the renewing of your mind. The Holy Spirit of God comes in and he changes us. And he transfigures us. He makes us like Christ. That doesn't mean we all grow a beard and wear sandals. It does mean we start exhibiting his character. You say, well, what's the character of Jesus? Paul described it in Galatians 5. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. That's what Jesus was all about. And it's exactly what the Holy Spirit wants to make in you. How is it done? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, this is the other place metamorphosis shows up. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There again, that metamorphosis, we're being changed, we're being transformed. By who? The Spirit. I like how Warren Wiersbe summarizes this verse. When the child of God looks into the Word of God, he sees the Son of God, and he's transformed by the Spirit of God into the glory of God. That's what happens to Christians. The more we become like Christ, the more his image becomes apparent in our lives. Now, we may not glow physically like Jesus did, but his characteristics are going to become increasingly evident. People are going to see. And I'm convinced the reason why more people in the world do not follow Jesus is not because they haven't heard about him. They've probably heard about him until they're sick of hearing it. They haven't seen him. I like how one song puts it. Sometimes God's children need to be seen and not heard. There's too much talk and not enough walk. We need to show the world Jesus, and then they'll listen. when they see that it's real. No wonder Paul could write in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." If you're a Christian this morning, you are in a no-lose situation. Whether we live or we die, it's all about Jesus. We're being changed into the image of Christ. And we don't have to wait for heaven to share in this transfiguration glory. When we surrender ourselves to Him, the Spirit of God transforms our minds. He changes us from glory to glory. By looking into the Word of God, by seeing the Son of God, we sang it earlier, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And I mentioned then, when we turn our eyes on Jesus, it changes the whole world around us. But I failed to mention, when we turn our eyes on Jesus, it changes us. Changes us on the inside. What happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was one brief shining moment when Jesus' divine glory was manifested. Our transfiguration is both a future hope and a present reality. While we live here on earth, we're gradually transformed into the likeness of our Lord. And then one day when Jesus returns, we will be instantly transfigured into a glorified version of this earthly body and will be with the Lord forever. I ask you this morning, is your life being changed? As we close, I'd like to turn in our hymnals to hymn number 494. Hymn number 494, this is looking forward to that future hope. Oh, that will be glory for me. Now, I want to ask you this, is this true? Can you sing this honestly? A.W. Tozer used to say, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them in church on Sunday. Can we sing this and be honest? Oh, that will be glory for me. Whether the Lord comes back and I'm taken away, or my time on earth ends and I go to be with Him, are we looking forward to that day where our bodies will be glorified and we'll be with Him forever? Maybe you're saying, I don't know. I don't know if that's really true for me or not. It can be. I hear a lot of people say, boy, I hope I'm good enough to go to heaven. Give that one up. I can tell you right now, you're not. That question's already been answered. Thank God we don't have to rely on how good we are. Amen? We rely on how good He is. And by trusting in Him, we can share in His glory.